Well, we probably should have called this, instead of Genesis chapter 1, just Genesis 1:1. That's about as far as we're going to get tonight. You know, it was in my heart when the search team, you know, called me and said, you know, you win. No. Just that, you know, when they called me, I said, well, Lord, I want to start in the New Testament, start in the Old Testament. That's what I want to do. And then, of course, when I was out at the conference, the Lord really just laid in my heart to teach on the Holy Spirit. And I hope that that was a blessing to you and encourage you. I'll probably do that once every 5 years or so. It was something that my mentors taught me to do. And I felt like it was important. You know, there'll be topics that we do from time to time. I try to teach on marriage and family once every 4 or 5 years, try to teach on the rapture once every 4 or 5 years, try to teach on the Holy Spirit, because these are topics that we need refreshers on, we need reminders about. But it was in my heart to come and do this. And so I know that probably for many of you, some of this will be very familiar. I know that Pastor Gibb had talked about it recently, and I certainly don't believe I can do better. But my heart and my desires, I just want to make a start in the Old Testament. But before even beginning the Old Testament, I do think it's crucial to determine how we're going to approach the study of the Bible. Anytime you begin somewhere, you kind of have to say, well, what is our approach to studying the Bible? How are we going to look at it? Because we're going to come to some very interesting thoughts. Like, you know, so Pastor Will, are you old earth creationist or really young earth creationist? You know, I mean, which one are we? And why are we going to take the views that we take? And what is our approach going to be? And so it's crucial to look and say, how are we going to study the Bible? Because that will determine our conclusions about what the Bible says. So there's a few things that I want to talk about that I think are healthy when we look at the book of Genesis, and it's a good thing to be reminded of. And the first thing is when we approach the Bible, we come to the Bible knowing there is a God. Amen? We come with that understanding. And in understanding of who that God is, we accept that He is all-powerful, that He is all-knowing, that He's all-wise, that He's eternal, and that He's ever-present. On Facebook the other day, I saw someone say God is not all-knowing. He actually doesn't know the future. That's why it says that He regrets things sometimes. Okay. He said that God actually doesn't know what's going to happen. That God actually changes His mind. That God is not eternal. And I thought, Lord, this is not traditional Christianity. This is not how we approach. We're going to come to misunderstandings of the Scripture if we don't come to the Bible knowing there is a God and understanding what that means. But we are going to approach it from that perspective. And so this makes our approach to the question of the miraculous or the supernatural much easier. When we eventually get to Jonah and we say, man, he sat in the belly of a fish, a big, huge fish, for 3 days and 3 nights, and people scoff and go, that's absurd, you know? And we go, really? Is it that hard? If we think of an almighty God out there who just said, let there be light, and there was light. I mean, that's not how science works. You understand that, right? The light comes from a source, correct? So when He comes out and He says, let there be light, and there's no sun, there's no moon, there's no stars, that doesn't jive with modern science. So at some point, if you're going to approach the Bible and get a good understanding, you have to say to yourself, well, He's God, so, and God, and I have theories on this, but God who is light, in Him is no darkness at all, then there's your source. But the point being is that we come with this approach, okay? We come with the approach. Some have said if you can handle in the beginning God, then the rest shouldn't be a problem. Right? Well, the sun stood still. We know how things work, you know. The earth actually, it moves, you know, it doesn't, you know, everything's moving and all this, the sun doesn't stand still. Well, I'm sure that God, if He wanted to shut that thing down and turn the engines off for a little bit, He could. I'm not saying that's what happened with Joshua. I think something else happened. But my point is that if God wanted to do that, is it really that hard? And so while we will try to examine the supernatural or the miraculous as best we can, we don't need a full explanation of how everything fits within natural law, because we serve a supernatural God. We're going to do our very best, though. We're going to try to get everything and figure out how it works with all the things that we see. But there's going to be times in our study of the Bible that we're going to have to say, Lord, I'm just going to have to believe that you're Almighty God. And that's something that's way more up your alley than mine. And I'm okay with that. Secondly, not only do we come to the Bible knowing there's a God, but we come to the Bible believing it is a place where God has spoken to man perfectly and comprehensively. We're going to come with that approach that God has spoken to us in perfection, that His Word is perfect, and that it has everything we need to be a thoroughly equipped man or woman of God. So when we say that, we say, well, what do you mean by that, Will? Well, I'm going to throw a few words out at you. As Christians, well, at Calvary Chapel here, what we believe is we believe in verbal plenary inspiration. You know what that means? It means we believe that the words and all of them are inspired. That every single word is inspired. That when Jesus said, not one yod or one tittle, those are two of the smallest marks in the Hebrew language. That not one yod or one tittle will fail. That each and every word that God spoke, that He breathed into it. We also seek to interpret it in a grammatical, historical fashion. In other words, we seek to understand what the writer meant to communicate to his original hearers and how we might apply that to our present lives. I'm of full understanding that I was not here when Abraham was around. I'm of full understanding that when Moses sat down, he wasn't thinking about me and my marriage and me and my family and me and my problems. I understand that he had a purpose and a design for writing the book of Genesis. I understand Joshua had a purpose and a design, if he's indeed the author of Joshua, for writing what he did. I understand all that. So we need to make sure that as we study it, we need to understand it in its context, in its history, within its grammar. And yet, we know that God's word is profitable for each and every one of us, don't we? Which means it has application to our present day today, every word. So we seek to understand it in its context and then how it might apply to our present lives. And you know what's great? This relieves us from being embarrassed by something the Bible states because it runs counter to modern culture or scientific conclusion. I don't have to be embarrassed. I can look at that and say, this is the context. I don't have to try to explain it away. This God said it, that's it. I can take the Bible at face value, interpreting it literally without feeling the pressure to spiritualize it or explain it away to make it more palatable. The writer meant what he said, and it's up to us to believe it or to reject it. It's that simple. So we're going to approach it with that mindset. But the other cool part about this is this also relieves us from the pressure of having to answer every question known to man. I don't have the answer to every question known to man. Just ask my wife. I had my son Micah was in the car with me the other day, and it was just boom, 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 question. And I thought, you've been thinking. And he was throwing some hard ones at me. And I thought, okay, let me, Lord, I'm going to have to really think this one out. But there were times, a couple times, I said, I don't know. I don't know. You ever had to... Your child come to you and say, Daddy, how come when we pray for me to not have bad dreams, I still have bad dreams sometimes? That's not an easy one, is it? Well, son, daughter, let me tell you that God doesn't always answer our prayers with yes. Well, Daddy, why would God want me to have a bad dream? Sweetie, I don't know that. I certainly don't think He wants you to have a bad dream, but maybe that's just a part of our fallen world. But I don't know the full answer to that. Like, we don't have an explanation here of why kids have bad dreams when you pray for them not to. So I don't have to feel that pressure to answer every question known to man. The Bible is not a book that explains all of science, but it is correct when it addresses issues of science. But it doesn't pretend to address every issue of those matters. So we come to the Bible believing it's the place where God has spoken to us perfectly and comprehensively that we might have everything we need to walk with Him. Thirdly, we come to the Bible understanding the unique importance of Genesis. Let me ask you something. I mean, would the rest of the Bible make much sense without the book of Genesis? I mean, it'd be kind of like, what's this? Certainly not. And yet, you know, one of the saddest things is there came a time in Israel's history when they lived like it didn't exist. Look at God's words to the nation of Israel in Hosea chapter 8. I should have told you to turn there beforehand, so I'll give you some time now. But Hosea chapter 8. If you find Matthew and turn left, you'll get there eventually. I think it's right after Daniel. Bingo. Hosea 8. Speaking to the northern kingdom here, God has this to say to them in verses 12 through 14. In Hosea chapter 8, verses 12 through 14, the Lord says, I still have pages turning, so I'm going to wait. Hosea 8, verses 12 through 14. I have written to him the great things of my law, but they were counted as a strange thing, a foreign thing, a thing that they didn't have information about. Like it was an illegal alien almost. It was something that didn't belong. And they sacrifice flesh for the sacrifices of my offerings, and they eat it, but the Lord accepts them not. Now will he remember their iniquity and visit their sins, and they shall return to Egypt. For Israel has forgotten his who? His Maker. And he builds temples. You know, if we were to have all this worship structure here, everything that we do as Christians, and we didn't have the book of Genesis, we'd be missing something, wouldn't we? We'd be missing something. And so this is why our study of the Old Testament must begin here. We must begin here at this foundational point of the Scriptures. And so the book of Genesis, what is it about or what does it mean? Well, the original name of the book that the Hebrews called it was Bereshith. Jewish scholars often use the first word of a scroll to name a book. And the first word in our Hebrew text here in the beginning is actually all one word, and it's that word Bereshith. It means in the beginning. Now, when a group of Jewish scholars in Egypt translated the Old Testament into Greek, that's what's known as the Septuagint. You may hear that phrase sometimes when you do your Bible studies. They translated this first word as Genesis, and that stuck. So that's where we get our name Genesis from. Now, Genesis, of course, is the first book of the Old Testament. But when we look at the Old Testament, there's all sorts of ways you can divide it up. Jesus talked about the law, the prophets, and now my brain just did a complete fry. The law, the prophets, and the Psalms. So many Jews today will separate the Bible and the Old Testament into that. You've got the law, you've got the prophets, and you've got the poetry. As New Testament Christians, we usually look at it in four different sections. You have the law, which is the first five books of Moses, right? The Genesis to Deuteronomy. Then you have the history, or the historical books, and that's Joshua to Esther. Then you have poetry, and that's Job to Song of Solomon. And then you have the prophets, which would be Isaiah and Malachi. It would include both the major and the minor prophets. So Genesis here falls in that first book that we have, the first section known as the Law. Another name that you may have heard used for those first five books is the Pentateuch. The Jewish people would call it the Torah. The word Torah means teaching. And so the fundamental purpose of the Pentateuch, and of course Genesis therefore, is instruction of God's people concerning himself, themselves, pardon me, and his purpose for them. That is what it is to instruct us, God's people, concerning himself, themselves, and his purpose for us. It's to teach us. Now, if you ever pick up a commentary in the book of Genesis, a huge initial section will usually start off by either trying to explain away or trying to defend the fact that Moses wrote the book of Genesis. In fact, I had one of my commentaries, it's this big, I almost wanted to bring it up here, but it's kind of heavy and I left it in my office. But it's got the first 300 pages talk about why Moses didn't write the book of Genesis. I don't know about you, but I've got better things to do with my time. And there's a real simple way. I know that sometimes people like to get brainy and they like to get complicated, but I can solve most of the problems of the world real easy. This is the easy way. At least 32 references in the Old Testament and New Testament refer to Moses as the author of the first five books of the Old Testament. That's pretty good for me. Jesus attributes sections of each of the first five books to Moses. Remember when he said, "What Moses said unto you, therefore shall a man leave his father," right? There's Genesis. Remember when the lepers came to him and they wanted to be healed? And he said, hey, go and do what Moses has written. Right? The Bible is always the best commentary on the Bible. It's always the best. Always. You know, when people come and say to me and say, well, I want to know the Bible better. I say, well, there's a good way to start. Read it. Read it. So, will you really know the Bible well? I don't know if that's true, but I do know this. I've learned more from just sitting down on the couch, sitting down on, you know, a chair out on the, you know, backyard porch or whatever, sitting down as I'm waiting at the doctor, or sitting down, you know, at work on a break. And just, I started in Genesis one day and kept reading, and then when we got done, we started over again. As you keep reading through, you'll find things that will baffle people who read all sorts of other books as you just go through the scriptures. If Jesus said Moses wrote it, I don't need to confer with anyone else. It's good enough for me. So why did Moses write it? Well, Genesis, the word means origins or generations, and that's appropriate, for the story of Genesis might best be described as generation, degeneration, and regeneration. Here we have God creating, and then we blow it, and then God rescues, right? I mean, that's the simple theme of the story of the Bible, redemption. But it is also the revelation of other things. When we talk about origins, it is the revelation of God concerning the origins of so many things. The origins of the world, the origin of mankind, the origin of the fall, judgment and redemption. It shows the origin of marriage, childhood, home life, trade, agriculture, government, languages, sacrifice, murder, love, and grace. We find the beginning of everything. And yet, it is not a history manual. Moses has a clear goal in mind, and he is selective in his accounting of events in history. He'll follow worldwide events for a bit, but then he'll funnel everything back into the events that led to fulfilling his purpose, which is what? Well, think about it. You come into Egypt, then you come to Pharaoh and say, let my people go, and he says no, and then eventually the Lord brings you out miraculously, marvelously, brilliantly. He destroys Pharaoh and the entire Egyptian army and lays them at the bottom of the Red Sea. And there you are, free finally. Well, who are you? And why are you even here? How did you get here? See, the people of Israel had just been delivered from Egypt by a God calling himself Yahweh, but they'd been slaves for 400 years, and they didn't know of Yahweh the way the patriarchs did. They'd been steeped in Egyptian mythology and pantheons of gods for 400 years. The many wicked practices that they learned from the Egyptians are evidence of this. You know, all throughout the Old Testament, you see those funny laws, you know? Like one of those funny laws is the whole revenge-killing law, right? The city of refuge, right? That's one of the weirdest things ever. You know, you're out playing rocks and sticks with your buddy, and bam, he knocks you upside the head, and you're dead. So now your family has to go out and avenge you. So you've got one shot, buddy. You got to hope you make it to a city of refuge before the family kills you, and then you can have a fair trial, and we can ensure that it was actually manslaughter and not murder. But even then, you need to stay in the city of refuge. I mean, I read that and I go, that doesn't sound at all like my God. Where did they learn that from then? Well, if you go over to the Middle East today, revenge killing is still a cultural practice. It's still a cultural practice. That was heavily ingrained into that culture. They didn't learn it from Abraham or Isaac or Jacob. They learned it from the Egyptians. They learned so many things from the Egyptians that God curtailed. Remember Jesus said to them, Moses, because of the hardness of your hearts, he gave you this law, right? But from the beginning, it was not so. So they had been steeped in this Egyptian mythology and wickedness and idolatry. And so the people needed to be taught about who Yahweh was and his plan for their lives. But without Genesis, the story begins in the middle with no rhyme or reason. So Moses' main purpose is to lay out for the people how and why they got to be where they were now. That there was a God out there who created man. And man sinned. But God promised a Redeemer. And we follow that line that leads and funnels in and narrows down to the family of the Redeemer until we get to Abraham. And then from Abraham to Joseph, and Joseph to David, and you know how it goes from there, right? Not that David was a descendant of Joseph. My point is, that's the storyline and how it goes. And from David all the way down to the New Testament, the Son of God. Now, while it is there to show us the beginnings, it is also there for our instruction. While the first 11 chapters focus on the human race and events on a global scale, the next 39 chapters of Genesis will focus primarily on God's relationship with one family. We see God as Creator God, Elohim, the Almighty One, the Powerful One. But we also see Him as the personal God, Yahweh, Jehovah, the One who becomes to His people what His people need Him to be. So in seeing God as not just the Creator God, but also a personal God, we see that our world and our history, they do not consist of impersonal puppet relations, but of persons who have a real reciprocal relationship with God. Abraham was called the friend of God, right? We have and can have that. We can have that relationship with God. You say, why is that a big deal? Well, that's because that's what all redemption is all about. That's what it's all about. Bruce McConkie, a former Latter-day Saint apostle for the Mormon Church, said this. This is why it's important. He said, our prayers are addressed to the Father and to Him only. They do not go through Christ. You have never heard the First Presidency of the Twelve, that's their apostolic leadership. You have never heard them advocate this excessive zeal that calls for gaining a so-called special and personal relationship with Christ. Never. God created man to fellowship with Him. That fellowship was broken by sin. And then God so loved the world, He gave His only begotten Son that fellowship could be restored. That we could have a relationship with God Almighty and with His Son. You know, we have that the prayer room or the time of prayer in the conference room at 6 o'clock. And I want to encourage you guys to come on out. I always slip in there for a little bit. That's not me to pat my back or anything. I go there because I need it. And I went in there tonight, and someone was reading from John 17, and it was such good confirmation for me. They were reading from John 17, but this is a verse I wanted to share with you. Mr. McConkie is very wrong. For chapter 17, verse 3 of John says this, and this is life eternal, that they might know you, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom you have sent. That is why we're here. Paul said that I may know Him. The power of His resurrection, the fellowship of His suffering. That's what I press on toward. It's all about relationship. We read in Psalm 8 today how David said, what is man? When I think of the heavens and I look at how huge and vast the universe, I think, what is man? When I'm just a speck. You ever had that feeling of just being so small? There are moments in my life. I remember there was a moment in my life, I think it was 16 or 17 years old, when I realized there were 5 billion other people in the world that weren't thinking about me. I was seriously upset. The realization of how small I was. And then walking out. I remember being at school, and we were up on a mountain where the school was, and I worked at a youth camp that was even like 2,000 feet up, further up. And so when you'd go up, the clouds were below. And there wasn't as much light pollution, so you could see the stars differently than kind of we see them in our culture. And I looked out there, and it was like you could see them everywhere. And there was this one Russian satellite that would always come through right about that time. And it looked so tiny. I know that thing's huge, and it's just way out there. And I think there's these huge balls of gas and light and just out there. And I thought, who am I? That you would think about me? That you would die for me? David said, oh, Lord, how majestic is your name in all the earth. There is no one like you. You are unique. You are special. You are holy. And that psalm sums up this harmony of revelation as well. That yes, He is Almighty Creator God. But He is Yahweh, our God. Now, how does Moses intend to teach us these things? Well, you're going to hear a word that you're probably going to get sick of over the course of time we go through Genesis. And it's this word called Toledoth. Toledoth is a phrase, is a Hebrew word that we translate as, these are the generations. Turn to Genesis 2 with me real quick. Verse 4. And you see here, it says, these are the generations of the heavens and the earth. We get to Genesis 5, verse 1. This is the book of the generations of Adam. And if you were to continue to go through, verse 9 of chapter 6 says, these are the generations of Noah. That word for generations, each time, you'll see it ten total times in the book of Genesis. That word there, that toledoth, it refers not to creation or generation as an act, but always as the history of that which already has been created. And so therefore, a toledoth is the history or the legacy of a generation. So we look in here and it says, these are the generations of the heavens and the earth. This is the legacy, the history of creation. What was it like? And so we're going to find that Genesis is divided into these 10 sections. And each one of these histories will funnel us toward Israel's present circumstance in Egypt. And yet before we get to that very first toledoth, Moses introduces our history with a story of creation, which brings us to Genesis 1:1. And here we see, in the beginning, God. That phrase, in and of itself, we could spend weeks on. We won't. But that word Bereshith, it means in the commencement, in the origin, and refers to the beginning of a fixed period of time. One of the things that Einstein discovered in his studies was that time, space, and matter all rose simultaneously at some point. They are not eternal. Time, space, and matter had a beginning, and therefore they will have an end. That's why we understand the Bible says that the heaven and earth that now exists, as we see, it's not always going to be that way. I remember my pastor, he played a dirty trick on me one day. He said, how many of y'all are going to be in heaven forever? And we all were like, you know, and he said, no, you're not. And then, of course, you're going, what does he know about me? We will not be in heaven forever. We will be there for a period of time, and then God will create a new heaven and a new earth, and we will be there forever. So when we look here, this is actually the creation of time. In fact, if we look at the whole verse, we see in the beginning God created the heaven and the earth. We see all those three things there. Time, beginning, space, heaven, matter, earth. All three things arising at the very same time. So we see the creation of time here in the beginning. But that phrase there, in the beginning, it also means the first in place, order, or rank. In the beginning, who's first in place, order, or rank? God. God is preeminent. He is the Alpha, right? I mean, Jesus said, I'm the Alpha and Omega. So He is the Alpha. That's what we're talking about here. There is no other like Him. He was before all and is above all, and everything begins with Him. When we sing about God being holy, we said a few of those that word a few times in the songs tonight. What does that mean? More often than not, when we think about God's holiness, we think about His purity, and we should, because that does describe Him in that way. But the word holy means to be separate, to be distinct, to be unique. When we talk about God being holy, He's unique. There's no other God. There's no one else out there. There's no one else who is eternal. There's no one else who created time, space, and matter. There is one God, manifest in three persons. God the Father, God the Son, God the Holy Spirit. Everything begins with Him. So who is this God? Well, the word here for God is a phrase that we're probably familiar with. It's Elohim. It means the mighty and all-powerful one, and it refers to God's omnipotence. It's not usually a word that's used to describe God in a personal way. That's why very often you will see those dual phrases, the Lord God. Why? Because Jehovah God, or Yahweh Elohim, those two phrases go together. He's the almighty God, but He's also the personal God. So here we're dealing with creation, and we see it in the sense of His omnipotence, His all-powerfulness. In the beginning, the omnipotent, the almighty one, He created. And if you and I were to look at all of our problems by starting off with that phrase in our mind, we would banish away worry. We would banish away fear and doubt forever. If we remember in the beginning the almighty one, our problem doesn't seem so big, does it? No, it doesn't. But there's something else that's interesting about this word Elohim. If you know Hebrew, you know where I'm going with this, because Elohim is a plural word. It's a plural noun. It's not a singular noun. In fact, when we talk about the word for God, El would be the singular word for God. And in fact, this is why the Mormons very often will translate this gods. Now we know there's not gods. And yet we do read later in Genesis chapter 1 that God says, let us make man in our image. There are not gods. We believe in a triune God. God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit. And what I find so fascinating about this is that the very nature of the word here refers to a unity in plurality. You ever heard the phrase, it's the Shema, the famous phrase that even Jews today use. Deuteronomy chapter 6, I believe verse 4. Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God is one Lord, right? The Lord our God is one Lord. Well, there's two words for one in the Hebrew language. One of them refers to a single unity. The other one refers to a compound unity. Guess which one is used in Deuteronomy 6? Echad, a compound unity. If I tell you I have a bundle of sticks, there's more than one stick in there, ain't it? Right? Well, that's what that word means. It means a compound unity. You know, we talk about the fruit of the Spirit, right? We don't say the fruits of the Spirit. What does that mean? And I've heard some people try to explain and say, well, that means the fruit of the Spirit is love, and all those other parts, joy and everything, are just ways that love manifests itself. That would be fine, but it's not grammatically correct. If I have a bowl of fruit, there is usually lots of different kinds of fruit in it. But I don't call it a bowl of fruits. It's a bowl of fruit. So the singular can be used in a compound way. And that's how it is used here. And so right from the very beginning, as God describes himself, as God is introduced to the Jewish people coming out of Egypt, he is described as a plurality, a triune God. Not even as a dual in the sense of two persons in the Godhead, because that would be another word. El is singular. I believe it's Eloah is the double. And then Elohim is the plurality. God the Father, God the Son, God the Holy Spirit. But notice another thing. Notice there is no defense for the existence of God. In the beginning, and let me sit down and describe to you why there is a God. It just says, in the beginning, God. The Bible just states it as a matter of fact. In fact, God never defends himself. He actually challenges other gods that don't exist. And he challenges them. He says, go call out to your gods and see if they can predict the future. If they could call the name of Cyrus hundreds of years before he ever comes to power. But in the beginning, God, it also does some fascinating things. For this verse refutes six fundamental heresies. In this verse, atheism is refuted. In the beginning, God. Polytheism is refuted. Does it say in the beginning? A pantheon of gods. It says in the beginning, God. Materialism is refuted. The idea that matter is eternal. The idea that things have just always been this way. You know, the idea behind evolution is the concept that, you know, since matter can neither be, and energy can either be created or destroyed, therefore it was either just like compounded into this little tiny thing and then it banged and boomed and whatever. And the universe is just contracting, expanding and contracting. And that's just how it's always been. The idea that there was never a start and there'll never be a finish. That idea that matter is eternal is refuted, for in the beginning God created the heavens and the earth. Pantheism is refuted because before we get to creation, in the beginning, God. The creation cannot be God, for in the beginning, God. Naturalism is refuted, the idea that science or principle is God. And here we are introduced to a person. Law, natural law is not God. In the beginning, God who is above natural law created natural law. And then deism, the idea that the Creator God is removed from his creation. There are those who would tell you and say, like, they would say, I'm an agnostic, which don't ever tell them, which means that means you don't know anything. That's what it means. Gnosis in the Greek is knowledge, or Latin, knowledge. Anytime you put an A in front of it, it's a negative. Which, in fact, the agnostic, actually, the true meaning in the Latin means imbecile. So, but don't tell them that. But this idea that, well, I believe in a God, but I believe He's so far away that He doesn't care. In the beginning, God, He is not far away. He created the heaven and the earth. Well, I said we get to Genesis 1:1, and we did. I would encourage you, read the rest of chapter 1 for next week. We'll try to get through it and see how far we go. But there's one other thing I want to share with you. Turn to Matthew with me. And this, I'll close with this. And I'm going to try to share this without getting emotional. Because I flipped over and I saw it, and it was just very hard as I was studying. I talked about the Toledoth. I talked about these generations, these histories, these legacies, and we have them. They funnel down all going towards Israel. And so while Moses seeks to lead us from creation down toward Israel's present circumstance, the book of Genesis, it ends in Egypt, which ends up being the place of bondage. Thank God there's one more generation. Matthew 1:1 says, the book of the generation of Jesus Christ, the son of David, the son of Abraham. There is a legacy that is left to us that does not leave us in Egypt. It does not leave us in bondage. It sets us free. There is one more generation. Jesus starts a new story, a new history, one that is full of redemption and forgiveness and restoration and change. One that lifts us up out of the pit that we have dug for ourselves, and it sets us on high, clothed in His righteousness, forgiven and free, with an eternity, a hope, and a future. That is our legacy. That is our history. That is what Christ bequeathed to us. And that is the last generation. And it's the only one we need. Amen? Amen. Let's all stand. As the worship band comes forward and we close with praise to Him who has rescued us and redeemed us. Let's pray. Lord, we thank You that we are a royal priesthood, a holy nation, Lord, a new generation. In that sense, that You have called us out of darkness into Your marvelous light, called us out of Egypt, Lord, and into the promised land of abundant living for You. Someday, Lord, someday we'll stand face to face with You and the legacy of Your Son's death. Oh, what a glorious day that will be as we stand clean before You. And we hear those words, well done, good and faithful servant. You've been faithful over a few things. I'll make You faithful over many. Lord, we're so grateful that where sin was strong, Jesus is stronger. And where our shame was great, Lord, You are greater. Lord, that You took upon Yourself our sin, and then You traded those rags and gave us, for our rags, You gave us Your righteousness. Thank You so much, Jesus. As we begin this beautiful journey through Genesis and really just through the whole Old Testament, Lord, would You lay this foundation of redemption for us? This understanding that even though You're the Almighty Creator God that we can worship and trust in and rest in, that You're also the personal God who wants to meet with us day by day. Lord, send us forth from here in that strength and in that power and in that knowledge that we can sit at Your feet. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Amen.